Let's start this morning in Psalm 72. I didn't give that to David, so you're either going to have to listen or you're going to have to find it in your Bible. I don't know if he can bring it up quick enough, but the 72nd Psalm describes the millennial kingdom. And so I want to just read it to you because we're going to talk this morning in Revelation 20 about the millennial kingdom. So this is Psalm 72. I have it just referenced in the notes, but I thought I'd start with it. So remember, Old Testament, you know, 1,000 years before Christ, and here's what we read. Psalm of Solomon. Give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. He will judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. The mountains will bring forth peace to the people, and the little hills by righteousness. He will bring justice to the poor of the people. He will save the children of the needy. He will break in pieces the oppressor. They shall fear you as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations. He shall come down like rain. He, God, will come down like rain upon the grass before mowing, like showers that water the earth. In his days, the righteous shall flourish, an abundance of peace until the moon is no more. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river to the end of the earth. Those who dwell in the wilderness will bow before him, and his enemies will lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of the isles will bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba will offer gifts. Yes, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. For he will deliver the needy when he cries, the poor also, and him who has no helper. He will spare the poor and needy. He will save the souls of the needy. He will redeem their life from oppression and violence, and precious shall be their blood in his sight. And he shall live, and the gold of Sheba will be given to him. Prayer also will be made for him continually. And daily he shall be praised. There will be an abundance of the grain in the earth, and on the top of the mountains its fruit will wave like Lebanon, and those of the city shall flourish like grass of the earth. His name shall endure forever. His name shall continue as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations will call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who does wondrous things, and blessed be his glorious name forever, and let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. Pray with me, if you would. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that, Lord, you revealed truth to many of the Old Testament prophets, and your word says they prophesied without fully understanding. And Father, we come behind them and we read their prophecies and we confess that we don't always have full understanding, but you have revealed your plan to us through your word. And Father, help us be students of your word that we might know enough to honor you and to trust you for what you're doing in our world today. In Christ's name, amen. I don't know about you, it's encouraging to me that when we come to chapter 20 of Revelation and we realize that all the Bible has pointed forward toward the millennial kingdom. And I always want to give you a setting. There are people today, you know, in theology, there are people who believe in amillennialism, which means that they all means none. There'll never be a 1,000-year reign of Christ. There's postmillennialism, where people believe that right now we're living in the millennial reign of Christ because he reigns in our hearts. But it's not 1,000 years. It's been 2,000 years already that Christ, since he died, and reigns in people's hearts. But and then there is a theology of premillennialism. Millennial is a Latin word meaning 1,000. In the first 6 verses here of chapter 20, which we'll read in a moment, the phrase 1,000 years is used 6 times, and it has to mean it's literal. If you believe in amillennialism or postmillennialism, you're going to have trouble interpreting prophecy in the Scripture. You're going to have trouble interpreting the sovereignty of God. You're going to have trouble interpreting the plan of God. You're going to have trouble with you believing in God's faithfulness. Because if he hasn't been faithful to the nation of Israel, and when he promised them that there's going to be a kingdom, and they will be blessed in that kingdom, and all the poor of the earth, and righteousness is going to reign, that has never happened. In the history of mankind, that has never happened. In the history of the Bible, it has never happened. And if it doesn't happen, then God was prophesying through the prophets about something that's never going to happen. And if that's true, then we don't have a God who's trustworthy. Now, I don't know about you. I choose to believe he's trustworthy. And so I believe in premillennialism. I believe that there is going to be a millennial kingdom pre-eternity. And so as we've gone through Revelation, we have seen this time frame move on through the tribulation, and now the nations are conquered. They've actually, their power's been destroyed. Their armies are destroyed at Armageddon. And now when we get to chapter 20, we're to the place that the millennial kingdom is going to start. And again, I'm going to say to you, I think it's later in the notes, but I'm going to say to you, why a millennial kingdom? Why did God say that this is going to be true? And I believe the whole earth for all of history, every person who's ever lived will understand that God had a plan. He was fulfilling his plan. He was always on schedule. He was always faithful to his word. He can be trusted that he is king over all creation. He is gracious. He is merciful, and he is just. And every person will know that there is a just God, that God is sovereign over all creation. There are a lot of people today who don't believe that. A lot of people who profess Christ as Savior who don't believe that. They believe that there are opposing forces of good and evil in the world, that Satan's on one side and God and Christ are on the other side, and basically that Christ is a reaction to what Satan initiated. And see, that turns the Bible upside down. But people operate that way. They believe there's this yin-yang, this forces of nature, and they're opposite, and it creates havoc, and that Christ had to come because Satan ruled, and that Christ is a reaction. Let me say it again, that Christ is a reaction. And that's just not true at all. That Satan is a tool of God. Satan is a creation of God. Satan was allowed to rebel. Satan, we're going to see in chapter 20, is held accountable for that, and he is simply under the authority of God. So I think that's very key, because there are many people, again, who profess Christ as Savior who just don't grasp that. And it's demeaning to God. It's dishonoring to God. And it destroys their security. It doesn't destroy their salvation if they're believing in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, but it destroys their security in the promises of God. Okay, with that introduction, read with me chapter 20, verse 1 through 3. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven. So now John is saying, after the tribulation, after I've seen the war of Armageddon, now I see this angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. I think just a side note, see, again, Christ doesn't have to come and bind Satan. God doesn't have to send a host of angels to bind Satan. This angel's not even named. Sometimes when you have Michael or Gabriel, they're named, they're archangels, chief angels. He just sends an angel. He just sends an angel and binds Satan. One angel and binds him. See, Satan has his power is not anywhere equal to Christ or God or even an angel sent by God. I just think it's very interesting when you read that. There are a lot of preachers today, if you're watching television and right after they ask you to send your money in, they'll say, they promise you then if you pray, you can bind Satan through your prayers if you're faithful and if you pay, you know, if you pay your money, and that you can bind Satan. You can't. No believer can bind Satan. I can't bind Satan. You can't bind Satan. James says that if we resist the devil, he flees from us. But Satan is never going to be bound until this time in history, and it is the time of the preparation for the millennial kingdom after the tribulation. It's never going to be happening. So, what is Satan? Why does Satan need to be bound during this millennial kingdom of Christ? Why is he going to be bound? And then why is he going to be released after 1,000 years for a little while? This is what I put in the notes that you can read if you get them. Man has a sin nature that we receive from Adam. We all understand that. We know that. And Satan has tremendous influence upon the world. He's the prince of the power of the air. He's called the god of this world, 2 Corinthians. Prince of the power of the air. The spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, Ephesians 2. And so Satan has influence even in our lives. He can deceive us. We cannot be indwelt by Satan. We can't be indwelt by a demon because we have the indwelling Holy Spirit. And, you know, so we can't, there's no place there that they can do it. But we can be deceived by him. It's really interesting as you're reading through the Old Testament and you're reading about David, the king of Israel, and after he was established, we read in, I think it's Kings you read first, and he decides to number his armies. And God had forbidden him to do that, because if you number your armies, then you begin to have pride in your army. And it was never the army of Israel that delivered the kingdom to David. It was God who delivered the kingdom to David. And so he forbid him to do that. But he sends Joab to number the armies. And Joab tried to talk him out of it. In fact, Joab went out and landed, and he gave him a false number, trying to keep him out of trouble. But when you go into, you read that in Kings, and then you read in Chronicles, and in Kings you have history, and Chronicles you have that history overlaid with spiritual meaning. I can't go any further than that, but in a lot of times if you're reading, you're thinking, well, this is the same thing I read in Kings. But now you're getting the spiritual meaning about what's taking place. And Chronicles, you read that the devil moved David to number the nation, the fighting men of Israel. See, David had this idea one day, but what caused that? It was the devil who caused him to do that. When we read here in this text that verse 3, he was bound so that he could deceive the nations no longer. The devil is a deceiver. He works with deceit. And what is that deceit? He's trying to deceive us about the character of God and the faithfulness of God and the word of God. And he has always done that. He does that in my life. He does that in your life. Even after we're saved and sealed by the Spirit, we have the Spirit of God within us. We're going to eternally dwell in God's presence one day. But Satan can still deceive us today by getting us to doubt the faithfulness of God, to doubt the love of God, to doubt the righteousness of God, to doubt the justice of God, or any other characteristic of God that you might find in the Scripture. And we do know he has deceived the nations. He has deceived the nations from the time of Babel onward. And how did he deceive the nation? First, he deceives the leadership, and then he deceives the people. Or maybe you could reverse it. He deceives the people to the place that they accept the leadership that has been deceived. I'm not talking about the Democrats or the Republicans this morning. I'm talking about every nation that's ever been, and what happens in the history of nations, if you're a history buff, in the history of nations, and they they get established and they desire power and it leads to their downfall. Or the what they receive leads to their downfall. They rot from within like the Roman Empire did. Okay, so Satan deceives the nations. I want you to think about what the kingdom would be like, what it's going to be like, what our world would be like if there wasn't Satan's influence. Now, we still have a sin nature, but if that nature is not enticed by Satan's influence, we're going to be a happier people. We're going to be a more prosperous people. The indication here when we read this is that not only Satan bound, but all of the demonic forces with him are bound as well, or either destroyed. And he just, so his influence is not going to be felt during this millennial kingdom. As we read in Psalm 72, it's going to be a joyful time. It's going to be a prosperous time. I think the Bible indicates, we'll read just a bit of it more in Isaiah in a moment. The Bible indicates that the curse of sin upon the created order is going to be very suppressed as well. And the curse of sin has been upon the land. It's been upon the animal kingdom. It's been upon the elements. The curse of sin has been upon all the created order, and it's going to be very suppressed during this time. So it's going to be a very prosperous time. I've mentioned that in time past. I think, you know, the desert's going to bloom. It's just going to be, your labor's going to be, not yours, but you won't be there, but your labor's going to be rewarded. I mean, it's just going to be a prosperous time. There are going to be no stock market failures. There's going to be, so it's just going to be, you know, oil's not going to collapse. It's just going to, the crops are not going to fail. It's just going to be a very prosperous time. Now, why? Why is Satan going to be released again at the end of this 1,000-year reign? Why would God do that? Why? You know, the bigger question is, why did God allow sin to begin with? Why did he allow Satan to rebel? And the truth is, we have no answer for that. We can surmise, and I surmise, that God's grace in redemption, our redemption, mine and yours, God's grace in our redemption reflects his glory in a way that would never have been seen had there been no need of redemption. Do you understand what I'm saying? I'm not asking if you agree with it. I'm just saying, do you understand what I'm saying? The very fact that we're sinners and that we gladly receive Christ as Savior and glorify him for our salvation, recognize it's not of ourselves, it's not of our worth, it's simply of grace, magnifies God in a way that would not have been done except through the curse of sin. He created the angelic world, and there are probably levels of angels that we don't even know about, hadn't been told to us in the Bible. He created the angelic world, and they serve him. They serve him, they honor him, they glorify him, they praise him, but they never rebelled until Satan led a rebellion. And so they did it out of their nature that had not been corrupted. They didn't do it out of their choice, they did it out of their nature. There's a difference. I hope you understand the difference. Okay, today, our nature is sinful. Mine is, yours is. Mine may be worse than you. We don't have to compare, but we compare ourselves to Christ. Our nature is sinful, and if I decide that I'm going to, I don't decide, but God spoke to me to honor him, and so I die to self to honor him. That glorifies him in a way that would not have happened had I not been a sinner. Okay, I hope that makes sense to you. It helps you grasp what God is about and what he is doing. During the millennial kingdom, when sin is suppressed, we read about Psalm 72, there's blessing, there's glorious prosperity. People don't die during the millennial kingdom. I mean, so death is suppressed. It's just a wonderful time. And then it comes to an end because Satan's going to lead a rebellion. And why? And I think here is why. Mankind has always blamed his sin on something else. I have, you probably have as well, but even in religion, mankind has always blamed his sin on something else. I sinned because I didn't have the right kind of parents. I sinned because my parents were, in my case, alcoholic. I sinned because, you know, they weren't godly. I sinned because I didn't have a good upbringing. I sinned because I was poor. I sinned because I. I sinned because of my environment, because of my conditions. I sinned because I can blame my sin upon something that's not right in our world, and it caused me then to sin. Okay, is that legitimate? Well, it's not, and we know that when we stop to think about it, it's not legitimate. I sin because I have a sin nature. Okay, what's going to happen in this millennial kingdom is all those circumstances are going to be nearly perfect, nearly perfect, and mankind is still going to rebel because sin doesn't start out there. Sin starts in here. And this, I sin because I'm a sinner. I don't sin because I'm reacting to the world around me and I'm responding to the unfairness of the world in my life and my circumstances. That's not why I sin. I sin because I'm a sinner. Okay, that's going to be proven by people living through 1,000 years of the glorious reign of Christ, being blessed physically, emotionally, spiritually, nationally. They're going to be blessed in every way that you can imagine. It's going to be a blessed time. No one's going to go hungry. No one's going to be persecuted. No one's going to suffer discrimination. No one's going to suffer anything. And at the end of it, they will rebel because they don't want to bow their knee to Christ. That's it, period. Paul teaches us in Romans that not only did I just not want to respond to God before I was saved, I was an enemy of God. Okay, you have to admit that to have any liberty in your own life. I was an enemy of God. I didn't want God to rule in my life. And if I didn't want him to rule, who did I want to rule? I wanted to rule in my life. That's idolatry, and it makes you an enemy of God. So the 1,000-year reign will show that up. Okay, I want you to look again at the next verse, and we get the, again, look at the text. We're going to get the character of the kingdom. And the character of the kingdom of this, and I'm going to call it kingdom, millennial, 1,000-year reign, but the character is given to us in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1 through 10, and this will be on the screen. So reading that, Isaiah 11, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. Aren't we looking forward to that? He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. This is the removal or the subduing of the curse upon the created order. The wolf will dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion, and the fatling together, and the little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord. Okay, that's the character of the kingdom. The earth is going to be full of the knowledge of the Lord. Christ is going to be ruling and reigning. We're going to see in a moment we're ruling and reigning with him. He is going to be present, and he is going to be gracious, but he's also going to rule with a rod of iron, which means that sin will be dealt with. Sin that is acted out will be dealt with swiftly and justly. equity. He's going to do it with equity. You know, you can't hire a high-priced lawyer and get off. You can't, and I'm going to say that, but if they ever catch me, I'm going to hire the highest-priced lawyer I can. So, but, you know, but so I'm not slamming lawyers. But what I want you to know is that there's going to be equity. God understands every motive. He understands every action. He understands everything that has happened, and he will judge righteously during that time. We will be agents of his authority during that time, and we will have his understanding during that time as well. Okay, so that's the character of the king predicted by Isaiah, and now it's going to be described by Isaiah. Go to me, chapter 65 and verse 19. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, or an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the children shall die 100 years old. But and that really literally means that you're not even mature. You mean that you're not even close to dying at 100 years old. Not just that you'll live to 100, but it's different from that. It means that it's just going to be longevity. But the sinner, being 100 years old, shall not be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree, so shall the days of my people and my elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. All right, did you get that? My elect. God's speaking about his people, those who are saved during this millennial kingdom. They shall long enjoy the work of their hand. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth children for trouble. For they shall be the descendants of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. And verse 24, it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. The dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. So this is the millennial kingdom. This is what's coming during the millennial kingdom. So what part do we have in that? Back in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshiped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Okay, specifically in verse 4, it's talking about those who are martyred during the tribulation time. That's who it's referring to here. But we're going to see in a little bit, it broadens out to the saints of all ages. Let me just give you that. We won't read those texts, but the Old Testament saints, Daniel chapter 7, verse 27, those references will be in your notes if you get them. The apostles will reign with Christ, Matthew 19, verse 28. New Testament believers will reign with Christ. That's 1 Corinthians 6, 2 Timothy 2, Revelation 2, chapter 3. And then the saints of the tribulation, which we read here in verse 4 and again in verse 6. So all the saints of all time up until the time of the millennial are going to reign with Christ. Now, what's that reign going to be like? It means we are agents of him. So we will, I think, we'll deal with this in the next couple of weeks. We were talking about it this morning with Ron, wherever Ron is, but okay. But I think we'll dwell in the New Jerusalem. That's what I think. I think we who are redeemed will dwell in the New Jerusalem. But we will go out from there and we will represent Christ in the world. And whatever our assignment is. I told you last week that today I have an assignment. God assigned me to my place in this world. He assigned me to the family I was born in. He assigned me to West Texas. Thank you, Lord. He assigned me He assigned me to my place in this world. And he's going to do that then. The difference is that assignment is going to be without any of the briars and the thorns. It's going to be that assignment is going to be that when I go to work every day, work pays off. You know what I mean? I go to work, there's not going to be, you know, there's not going to be the negative things. It's going to be positive. It's going to be a joy. When I interact with the people he assigns me to or the place he assigns me to, it is going to be with joy that we do that to the glory of the Lord, and that's totally fulfilling. I can't explain that. I can't grasp it. I don't fully understand that. I don't know how anything can be totally fulfilling. I don't know how many times I've told you that, you know, you get to anticipating a vacation. And, you know, you're anticipating a vacation, and you save your money, and you make your plans, and it never lives up to what you anticipated. Does it? Maybe yours does. I'm feeling really bad now. You know, okay, things pop in my mind. I was going to say, well, I could tell you about a vacation or two we had, you know. It just didn't work out. But everything then, during that time that we're ruling and reigning with Christ, it's going to work out. It's going to work out. And even when we bring justice to bad situations, it's going to work out. We're never going to second guess ourselves. I don't know if you ever served on a jury and you ever second guess yourself. And, you know, you think, okay, you got to weigh the preponderance of the evidence, but you're not 100% sure. And I mean, it just makes you feel terrible. And you know, so whenever we rule and reign with Christ, it's going to work out. It's going to be good. We're going to enjoy it, and we're going to do it to his glory, and he will be magnified in the world through our reign and through our service to him. So when we read this in verse 4, they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. That's our future, folks. That is our future. And so what a blessing that will be. Remember, a week or so ago, we talked about the marriage supper of the Lamb during the tribulation period when we as the church, the true church, those who knew Christ, are in heaven during the tribulation time going on earth. We're going through this evaluation time. All your works are going to be evaluated. All the things you did selfishness, I keep saying you, but the things we did selfishly are going to be burned, and we won't have to answer for them. They just won't be rewarded. But the things we did for the cause of Christ, and I don't like the word cause, but the things we did for the honor of God, the way I lived, the way I thought, the way I prayed, the way I hoped, the way I treated my wife and my children and you, the church, the way we respond to God in this world and the hope that we have, that's going to be rewarded. And that reward will determine our place of service. So what you're doing today is important. It's going to determine your place of service for 1,000 years. It's going to determine the position God gives you. I don't know how to explain it any more than that. So now we come to the resurrection. There's two resurrections spoken of here. I want to read verse 4 again. They that lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years, the end of verse 4, but the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Okay, the rest of the dead are not going to be resurrected for 1,000 years. Now, who are the rest of the dead? It's other than the saints. The saints are in the first resurrection, and the rest of the dead, the unbelievers, have 1,000 years to go before they're resurrected. Now, where are they? They are in Hades. Hades is not hell. Hell is the final dwelling place of Satan and the unbelievers. Hades is the temporary dwelling place. Hades is, we'll see in a moment, Hades is going to be brought about and demolished as well. When those people are in Hades today, we're going to go into hell, which is eternal. So what happens is that there's two resurrections, the resurrection of the just and the resurrection of the wicked. The resurrection of the just comes in phases. Jesus said this in John 5, "Do not marvel, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of the condemnation. So it's not based upon your works, though. That verse tends to make us think, well, that's based upon what you did, good or evil. No, what Jesus is talking about in the context, he's talking about this is who you are. If you've trusted in him and followed him and honored him, you have done good. And if you haven't, you've done evil because you've rejected what Christ has done. And so Jesus said there's going to be two resurrections. So let's talk about the resurrection of the just first. Who's the first fruits? Jesus is. Jesus was resurrected. And then there's going to be the resurrection of the church. 2 Thessalonians 4, the dead in Christ shall rise, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So we're going to be resurrected. The church is going to be resurrected next. And then at the end of the tribulation time, at the beginning, or just prior to the beginning of the thousand-year reign, the Old Testament saints are resurrected. Because they're going to rule and reign. We just saw that a minute ago when I gave you those scriptures. So all the saints of all the ages, by the end of the tribulation time, are going to be resurrected, and we're going to rule and reign together. And we will be separate to some degree. There will be the Old Testament saints. There will be the church. There'll be those who are martyred during the tribulation time. So all of us, we will be distinct, but that distinction is only that. It's just a distinction. It's neither good nor bad, better nor worse. It's just a distinction. And the reason there's the distinction is because those are the things of grace. The Old Testament saints believed by faith without much sight, if you understand what I'm saying. Christ had not come. Christ had not been incarnate in the flesh. His word had not been fully written as the New Testament is now to anyone who wants it. So the Old Testament prophets prophesied about the coming of the Messiah without fully understanding what it meant or how it was going to take place. But they prophesied it. They believed it. Abraham looked for a city whose foundations were built by God. Do you understand? So they prophesied, but they didn't fully understand. Okay, so they're a little distinct from the church. We who are the church, we understood Christ died and was resurrected, and he is our Savior. See, we had more light. And to whom much is given, much is required. We had more light. Now, in eternity, in this thousand-year reign, that doesn't make us better or different. It just, we're just the same. We're just different. I don't know if you've noticed, but I'm different from you. You know, good or bad, depends on whose opinion it is. I'm different from you, and you're different from me, but in God's sight, in the church, and this is the way he wants it to be, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, rich nor free, bond nor slave. We're one in Christ. I believe that. I don't know if you believe that or not, but I believe it. I don't always act like that, but I believe that. And the Lord wants us to believe that. He has stated that is fact. Okay. And then there's the martyred saints who we've seen a lot in the tribulation period, and we've seen a lot in the presence of God, praising him. And we will know through eternity, those are the martyred saints. But we won't think they're better than us, or we won't think they're worse than us. We just think that was what they came through. And we came through the church age. And the Old Testament saints came through the time of law, or the time of pre-law, before the law was given to Moses. It doesn't make us good or bad. I keep stressing that. It just makes us who we are. And we will be who we are throughout all of eternity. So, those are the first resurrection. And verse 6 said, blessed and holy is those who have part in the first resurrection, because over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So the second death has no power over those who are the first resurrected. What's the second death? The second death is the casting of all into hell. The second death is being everything who not believers cast into hell. And that has no power over us who are already saved. Okay, now we're going to read about the release of Satan and his final rebellion. Verse 7, and when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations who are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever. Everyone who enters the millennial kingdom, okay, now stay with me, think hard. Let me back up a little bit. You come through the tribulation period, and the power of the nations, the armies are destroyed. And now your preparation for the millennial kingdom. Okay, when you go to Matthew, and Jesus is speaking to his disciples in Matthew, and he speaks about the judgment of the sheep and goats, and what he's doing, what you're getting there, and it's not here, but what you're getting there is that at the end of the tribulation period, prior to the millennial kingdom, there is a separation of every person saved or lost. No lost people in human flesh go into the millennial kingdom. They are separated at that point in time, and they are cast into Hades at that point. Or we just say hell, but they're cast into Hades. And there's a little distinction, but doesn't matter to them. It's still eternal punishment. But they're cast into Hades. Only saved people go into the millennial kingdom. But saved people go into the millennial kingdom in their natural physical body, which was a sinful body cursed by sin. And even though they're saved, they're going to have children in that 1,000-year period, and grandchildren and great-greats, and those people, everyone, are going to have to decide, am I going to believe in Christ or am I not going to believe in Christ? Am I going to be saved or not saved? So everyone who goes into the millennial kingdom in a natural body is saved. And then there are going to be, I think, billions of people who are born during that 1,000-year reign, and they have to choose whether to be saved. I personally believe the majority of them will. I just can't understand that you could believe you'd come to the end of the created order and there'd be more people who've rebelled against God than trusted him. I just can't see that. Again, I'm just giving you my opinion, and you can have a different opinion. We'll talk about it after class. And again, I think they're going to be, imagine how many people are going to be born on the earth in a 1,000-year period when hardly anybody dies. There may be people die, but hardly anybody dies. It's going to be like it was after the creation of Adam and Eve, when people live 600-700 years and they beget children all that time. And they, you know, they just, I mean, it's going to be, there's going to be a massive population explosion. Well, there's 7 billion people approximately on the earth today. I don't know how many there'll be. There may be 50 billion by the end of that. There may be 100 billion. And you say, oh, boy, we'd really pollute the earth then. No, not if it's not the curse of sin. No, not anymore. And I mean, the earth's going to be bringing forth the breadbasket. Unbelievable. And God's going to be supervising it. He created it. He could do it. So, and I think the majority of those billions of people are going to trust Christ. But not all of them. And so you come to this end and there is a rebellion. And once again, let me say to you, why is there a rebellion? Why does God allow that? It teaches history, every person in history, it teaches sin doesn't originate in your external circumstances. It originates in your heart. And we are sinners, and it originates in our heart. So what that means is that before God, I'm responsible for my sin. I can't excuse it. I can't blame it on you. I'm responsible for my sin. And now we come to the great white throne judgment. And that verse 10, look at that again. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Okay. Now, the beast and the false prophet have been there 1,000 years, and they didn't burn up. See, a lot of people I respect and read after, John Stott for one, they believe in annihilation, that hell is just annihilation. I mean, you go there and you burn up and it's over, and then you're nothing. But the Bible doesn't teach that. Christ doesn't teach that. It teaches it's an eternal judgment because of your rebellion. And I've talked to you about this before. Again, I believe the Bible teaches very clearly. Nobody's going to repent in hell. You think, okay, if I burn for 10 seconds, I would repent. But nobody's going to repent in hell. They're going to forever be the enemy of God. There will be no... And so infinite sin deserves infinite punishment. I can't understand it any greater than that. We have an infinite God, and if I sin against him, it is an infinite sin. And the only way that can be rectified is my belief in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and his propitiation of his blood over my sin, which makes me righteous in the sight of God. Not my righteousness, but Christ's righteousness applied to me. Okay, and if that doesn't happen, then I have infinitely sinned against an infinite God and against his infinite righteousness, and I deserve an infinite punishment. Yeah, that's hard stuff. It's just hard stuff. But if you think about it, it's the only thing that could be true. Nothing else would be righteous and just, and God would be minimized by anything else. So now we come to verse 11, and we see, I think, one of the most serious paragraphs in the whole Bible. And let's read it. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, and from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead. Now, this is at the end of the millennial kingdom. I'm just amazed that God packed so much time into one, 15 verses. That God packs this, all this time and theology in these verses. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. So, here's the situation. Everyone sees, everyone is called on the earth to the great white throne of judgment. And I believe it's Christ that's sitting there. I think it's clear in Scripture. This is Christ. Jesus said, all judgments have been delivered into my hand. So he's sitting there, and every person who's unsaved, the unsaved are called to this judgment from all of history. And they're called to this judgment, and they're going to answer. They're not going to have an attorney. Jesus is not going to be their advocate. Today, he's our advocate. When the devil deceives us and we sin, Christ is our advocate before the Father today. And his advocacy is, I paid their sin. I paid their price for that sin. At that day, there's going to be no advocate. There's no going to be no arguing. I just read in one of the commentators, a man quoted a letter to Dear Abby, and she had lost a child. And I've been through that with people in the church, and it's horrendous. There's nothing, I think, that ever more devastating that I know of that happens than that. And she was saying, boy, do I have some questions for God. If there is a God, do I have some questions for him? And he's going to have to answer me. That is blasphemy. That is not going to happen. There is not going to be any excuses before that. This is when the book of sin in your life, not your life, but the people who are standing before God one by one, the book of their life, every motive, every thought, every deed, every indication, every desire is going to be read out and judged, and they're going to be held accountable for it. No excuses, no pleading, no mercy. We read a few chapters ago, the doors of the temple in heaven are shut, and this is it. and they're going to be judged eternally. And see, there's measures of punishment in hell as there's measures of reward in heaven. The Bible teaches that. Jesus said, you know your master's will, you don't obey, you're going to be beat with many stripes. If you don't know your master's will, you don't obey, you're only going to be beat with few stripes. So Jesus gave that indication as well. I think John Phillips wrote something about this when we read here that verse 12, I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were open and the book of their life. Their name's not in the book of life of the Lamb, so their book of their life is open. Here's what John Phillips said. I just printed it out and want to read it to you. He said, there is a terrible fellowship here. The dead, small and great, stand before God. Dead souls are united to dead bodies in a fellowship of horror and despair. Let me throw this in. We read right here that death and hell are going to give up those bodies. The sea is going to give up those bodies. So in the sea, in their time, when this is written, there wasn't anything you could do. If somebody lost their life at sea, there was nothing you could do. Other than that, people were buried and they knew where they were, and somebody knew where they were. And so they're saying that it doesn't matter to God. You know, even though you're in Hades, it's going to give up those. So every person who has decomposed in their physical body is going to be given a physical body, and in that physical body, you're going to stand before Christ at this great white throne judgment. Everyone who is unsaved. So that's what he's saying. Dead souls united to dead bodies in a fellowship of horror and despair. Little men and paltry women whose lives have been filled with pettiness, selfishness, and nasty little sins will be there. I read that and I think, thank you, Lord, that I'm saved. And all those things that I do are under the blood. Those lives who amounted to nothing will be there, whose very sins were drab and dowdy, mean, spiteful, peevish, groveling, vulgar, common, and cheap. The great will be there, men who sinned with a high hand, with dash and courage and flair. Men like Alexander and Napoleon, Hitler and Stalin will be present. Men who went in for wickedness on a grand scale with the world for their stage and who died unrepentant and lost. Now one and all are arraigned and on their way to be damned, a horrible fellowship. Listen to this. Congregated together for the first and last time. As you read the New Testament, you think, hell, you know, I don't know if you read Dante's Inferno, and you know, or sometimes you see caricatures of hell, and so Satan's ruling, and he has these demons under his power, and you know, and he has this kingdom in hell, and he's punishing the people who are sent to hell, and he's the ruler in hell. And you know, and I've heard people say this. I hope I never said this before I came to know Christ, but you grow up in the oil field, you hear a lot of things. So I heard people say, well, you know, I don't mind going to hell. All my buddies are going to be there. You know, but the problem is you're never going to see them. You're never going to, you're going to be isolated. Not, again, I'm saying you, but whoever I'm talking to, it's going to be isolated in hell. When John Phillips says this, this is the first and only time that all these lost people are going to be congregated together. After that, there's going to be an isolation, and it is going to be torment, and it will be eternal, and there is no hierarchy in hell. Satan does not rule hell. God rules hell, and there's no fellowship in hell. It's just astounding. I want to say that with a seriousness that should make us weep, but it is what people are facing when they rebel. And when they deny the goodness of God shown to the world and the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. How sad. How strong that is. But that it exalts the glory of God. Don't forget that. It exalts the majesty of God. And then we read this, the last verse in this chapter, verse 14. Two verses. Then death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Now remember, those who are the first resurrection, the second death has no power. We who are saved and are resurrected already are never going to stand in this judgment. We're never going to be and the great white throne judgment. Our sins are paid for. They're cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Okay, that's hell. That's the eternal hell. When it says death and Hades gives up, or death and Hades are cast in the lake of fire. You know, we could talk about Hades again, but Hades is the abode of the dead until this time, until the great white throne. It's a place of punishment. You remember Lazarus is in the bosom of Abraham, and the rich man saying, you know, send Lazarus to dip his tongue in water and cool my tongue, or dip his finger and cool my tongue. And he said, I can't send him. There's a great gulf fixed. So I don't want to get this at the end of the class and you go away wondering. But anyway, during this time, until this time, there is the abode of the dead. There was paradise until Christ was resurrected that the saved people went to. And then there was, across that great gulf fixed that no one could traverse, was Hades, the abode of the dead. And so Hades, you know, sometimes you hear people say, well, you know, the gates, this is the church of God, the gates of hell should never prevail against it. And they're talking about we're to attack the gates of hell. But that's really not what that scripture means. It means that Hades, the gates that are shut in Hades, will never prevent the grace of God bringing his elect into his presence. Death has no power in our lives, we who know Christ. Death has no power. We die. I'm going to die. You're going to die. We die because in the end, it's the mercy of God. I don't have to dwell in this sin-cursed body forever. I die and I'll be given a new body. Okay, we've come to the end of our time. And let me pray with you again. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for, Lord, the faithfulness of your word. We thank you that as we come toward the end of the whole Bible, that it makes sense for all that you said before, if we could understand it. And Lord, help us, might your Holy Spirit help us to understand. Lord, might what we read humble us. Lord, that we bow before you and give you honor because of your faithfulness. And Lord, might we trust you during these uncertain times that we dwell in here, knowing that your plan is being worked out even in our nation as in other nations. And Lord, we are not without hope because of who you are and what you're doing. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.